Our passage this morning is 1 John 3, verses 11 to 18, and you'll find that on page 694 in the Pew Bible. And as you're finding your way there, as I've prepared for this passage, I've come under a great conviction. And in preparing for this, and with the conviction that I've been given, I have realized that I come far short of that which I'm about to preach. And so as much as I will be preaching to you, know that I'm also preaching to myself in this. But I trust that this is the word that the Lord has for us this morning, and we look forward to studying it together. So let's read the passage. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother, and why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. This passage opens with a command and ends with an explanation, and God is always gracious to us. When he gives us commands, he tells us how to follow them. And so we're going to be focusing the majority of our time in verse 18, because that, in my mind, explains the rest of our passage. But our command is found in verse 11. We should love one another. Now, this is not an option. This is not a human, you should do this. This is God's word. And when God says we should do something, we must do that very thing. If you look at verse 14, the one who does not love remains in death. So if we do not love one another, if we don't love our brothers and sisters, I don't think we can call ourselves Christians. It is a clear marker of what makes a Christian is that we love our brothers and sisters. And that is not just some begrudging, oh, I go to the same church as this person, I have to like them. That is a true biblical Christian love. And this is not a brand new command that John is coming up with, or even a command that Jesus came up with in his earthly ministry. John says, you've heard this from the beginning, and then goes back to the second generation of mankind, to Cain and Abel, as an example of how not to do it. So the command to love one another, as we're going to see later, goes all the way back to the very beginning of time. This is not a new command. This is not something that is brand new to humanity, but this is something that has been laid on the hearts of mankind from the beginning of time. For us, it's a reminder. It's a reminder of that which we ought already to know, but maybe we don't put it into practice as well as we should. The command seems quite simple, quite straightforward. Love each other. We know what it means to love people. We know what it means to be loved. So to love one another seems straightforward, but we know from experience that it could be a bit of a challenge. And some people rub up against us in ways that we don't quite like, but we're still called to love them. And so the question that we're going to ask this morning, and that God has answered by his word, is, how do we do it? What does true Christian love look like? And the explanation is found in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and truth. Now, we know from the testimony of Scripture that we can love people with our words, and that we should encourage people and lift one another up, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. So what John is not saying here is that it is impossible to love with word or speech. What he's saying is that if you love in word and speech alone, and it is not backed up by action or truth, it is not love. And that's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin by considering what love is not. And oftentimes, we can determine how good or how bad something is by seeing who in the Bible does this very thing. And the first point that I'd like to make is that the devil acts in word and speech alone. Now, there aren't many written examples of Satan speaking in the Bible, but almost every single time he is lying, he can't tell the truth, he is the father of lies. It is impossible for him to act, to love in action and in truth. Go all the way back to Genesis 3. God has created the world, and he's created Adam and Eve in his image, and he's put them in the garden to till the garden and to grow its borders and to be fruitful and multiply. And he puts a tree in the middle of the garden and says to Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees, all of them, all this luscious fruit and green leaves, you can eat from all of them, but you just can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan comes along. And Satan says to Eve, well, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? We, of course, know that that's not what God said. Eve gets it wrong. Eve says, no, we can eat of all, but we can't touch or eat from the tree in the middle of the garden lest we die. She added something extra to God's word. She said we couldn't even touch the tree, but that's not what God had said. Satan then responds again, no, you will certainly not die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we know from the history of creation how big of a lie that was. But it's not just the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit and he's tempted by Satan, who's again using his words. And he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. To which our Lord responds, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And again, he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Satan's taken Jesus' original position that he will live on the word that comes from the mouth of God, and then says, well, okay, here's what God said. So you can do what I'm tempting you to do, right? And Jesus says, no. You should not put the Lord your God, to the test. With one last throw of the dice, Satan says, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. To which Christ, of course, responds, you should worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan's lies, Satan's words were always false. If Jesus had turned those stones into bread, well, he could not have been the Son of God, because he would be listening to Satan instead of listening to his Father. And so from the very beginning, up until now, Satan has always used his words to tempt us, to accuse us. How many times have we maybe thought, well, did Christ really die for me? I'm not perfect. How could I be saved? Or even when we're tempted to sin, we'll find such great pleasure in it, but we know that it's always a letdown. Satan's tactics have never changed. From day one, he has used his words and his speech that are not backed up in action or in truth to bring chaos into God's ordered world. Now, when we are faced with these attacks from Satan, which, as part of living in a fallen world, we're going to be, how do we respond? Do we respond like Eve? And do we listen to Satan? Or do we respond like Jesus and rebuke Satan with the word of God? As Christians, we should be able to identify what true love is and what this satanic caricature of love is on the other end. And we should make sure that at every opportunity we get, we rebuke this made-up, satanic, word-only, unbased in action and truth form of love, if you can even call it love. And our second point is linked to the first one. We see that the world that we live in loves in word and in speech. The world, being sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, take Eve's path, and they listen to the lies that Satan has put into their ears. And as a result, the world around us loves in word and in speech. Our world affirms blatant lies, whether it be the fact that morality is objective and that there is right and there is wrong, or whether it's the fact that there is no difference between a man and a woman. These arguments, these positions are not founded in truth. And as a result, we know that this is the world loving in word or in speech. The world seeks to provide short-term answers to eternal issues. It provides worldly resolutions to spiritual problems. And we can see that if you go and ask anyone on the street, do they wish to help the homeless? I suspect 99 to 100% of them are going to say, yes, we need to help the homeless. You ask them whether they want affordable housing built at the end of their street. They're probably going to say no, they don't want that, because it's now infringing upon them and their enjoyment of life. That is what it means to love in word and speech alone. They say all the right things, but they don't mean it. Or they will say things that make them feel good or make other people feel good, but they're not grounded in truth. And we see this in many of the teachers, many of the professing Bible teachers that the world produces. They love in word or speech alone. They will say things like, Jesus loves you just as you are. There is nothing that you need to change. Or, don't worry about sin. You're saved by grace. And that's true. We are saved by grace. And praise the Lord that we are. But it's only a part truth. It's just like Satan back in the garden all over again. When Jesus is at the well with a Samaritan woman, he is kind and he is gracious and he is generous towards her. But he concludes his conversation with her by saying, go and sin no more. This is a gospel of repentance and faith. When we ignore the repentance side of things, when we just offer up Jesus and the Bible as some kind of crutch to get us from the start of our life to the end of our life with some sense of eternal significance, well, we're just stroking the ego of sinners rather than actually calling them to true repentance. These truths sound good to the ears and the souls of carnal people, but for the true Christian, there's got to be something more. And I'm going to submit that the reason that the world loves in word and in speech is because that is how it wants to be loved. It's the easy way out. It makes us feel very good about ourselves. When people affirm every single thing we've done, we feel great. We feel like we're $1 million. But at the end, it's just flattery. It's just virtue signaling. We're just saying the things that need to be said to make us feel good. And that's why true Christianity is so offensive to the world. It doesn't tell people what they want to hear. It doesn't tell them that they're great and that all their decisions are good decisions. It tells them that they're evil, that they're sinful, that they cannot save themselves. Unfortunately, this is how many people in the world claim to love God. They just pay lip service to him, and they hope that their belief in some nebulous idea of who God is enough to earn them salvation. Though man looks on the outward approach, God looks upon the heart, and he will know where our hearts stand. With all this being said, verse 13 tells us that we ought to expect to be hated by the world. Read it. It says, "Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." That's very similar to Jesus' promise in the Gospel of John. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Given that this expectation is brought up in a passage talking about love, we can infer from that the world hates us, in part at least, because of how we love. And our love is going to look so different from the false love of the world. And that's obvious when we understand that we disagree fundamentally on what love actually is. As we're going to see later, Christian love is loving in action and in truth, and we're going to see what that looks like. But we are at such odds in terms of what we actually think love is, it's no wonder that we should be in conflict with the world. But there's got to be a way that we can do this in a way in which the world would see the love of Christ. But this begs the question, how do we do this? How are we going to love differently from the world? The answer is in action and in truth. We can love in speech when we are following it up in action, or when what we are saying is a truthful thing. The world around us wants to avoid conflict at all costs, but we know as Christians that some of the most valuable feedback we ever get is criticism. You hurt me when you said X, or I think you're a bit forthcoming when you said Y. And those interactions are what can and often do mold us and form us into the image of Christ. But that's not how the world loves or how the world wants to be loved. So loving in action is pretty simple. When we say we're going to do something, do it. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say, "I'm going to pray for you." I also don't know how often they actually do that. And I can only speak for myself. I don't know what it is like for you. But when you say you're going to pray for someone, do it. If you don't, then we're no different from the Pharisee who stands on the street corner praying just so that he can be seen. We're just doing it because it's the Christian thing to say or the right thing to do. We've got to make sure that when we say these things, that we follow up on them. Similarly, we're held accountable. We're not just held accountable to man, but to God. And so when in our hearts we resolve to do something, whether it's to disciple someone or to pray for someone or whatever it may be, do it. Do not quench the Spirit. When the Spirit is telling you and compelling you to do something, follow it. I've been guilty of it myself, where where I have been felt compelled to pray for someone and I just haven't done it. That is a really bad thing to do. And we should not quench the Spirit. Whether it is to go and have a conversation with someone that we encounter on the street or at work or whatever it may be, if the Spirit is calling you to do something, follow through on it. The real risk that we run by not loving in action is a false religion. We do, in our minds, we're going to say all the right things, but when we don't actually do them, it's meaningless. Saying you're going to pray for someone is not the same as praying for someone. Saying you're going to disciple someone is not the same as doing it. As it relates to loving in truth, well, our Lord in his great Sermon on the Mount tells us, let your yes be yes. Be honest. Don't be deceitful. One of the challenges that we're going to have, and this is maybe the real way in which we're going to have conflict with the world, is because the world is offended by the truth of the Bible. We don't need to sit here and think long and hard about the ways in which the Bible is offensive to the world. The Bible teaches that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. The only way. The world thinks, well, you just got to be a good person. And that can look a million and one different ways. You can be a Muslim, you can be a Hindu, you can be Buddhist, it doesn't matter. They all teach the same thing as what the world says, and we know that that is untrue. The Bible also places great emphasis on the value of human life. The world places greater emphasis on sexual proclivity. And so that is another area of friction, wherein the Bible says, actually, you shouldn't have unprotected sex with whomever you want, in case you end up pregnant and you can just abort the baby. No, that baby is far more important, and therefore we should protect the lives of the unborn. And also, the main cultural one at the minute would be with the issues surrounding the LGBTQ community. The Bible is clear on sexuality and human sexuality, yet the world is offended by it because the Bible tells them that which they don't want to hear, rather what they need to hear. We should make sure as Christians that we're not ashamed or offended by God's word. It is inherently, I would say, unchristian to be offended by God's word because his word is what our faith is grounded upon. So my charge to you is to trust God's word, love God's word, even the bits that you find prickly. We're sinners. This book is a book that teaches us in many ways how to be righteous. It should be a little bit prickly. However, it's God's word. And his word is far greater, far more knowledgeable, far wiser than ours. And so we should follow it even when every fiber of our sinful being doesn't want to. And where do we see this loving in action and truth so clearly as in the Bible? We see from the very, very beginning that God always loves in action and in truth. For him, there's no separation. He is truth, and he cannot separate his word from his action. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. Go all the way back to Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. He spoke it, and it happened. If he'd said, "Let there be light," and there was no light, it was just darkness, didn't really work. Genesis 3, God promises to provide the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the one who has tricked Eve into ruining her relationship with God. God is going to provide the one that's going to overcome the devil. If he did not love in action, we never would have received that person. We'd still be dead in our sins. Our sins would not be atoned for. The devil would still be ruling the world, and there would be no recourse. Or what if the promise to Noah not to destroy the earth again with a flood? If God did not love in action or in truth, we certainly wouldn't be here. Or the promise to David to have a king ever on the throne. If God did not love in action or in truth, there would be no king seated at the right hand of Yahweh today. As we read this morning in Isaiah 11, God has promised a great Savior and has also promised the effects of his great work. If he didn't love in action and in truth, there would be no Savior. There'd be no salvation. All of this would be in vain. It would be, as Ecclesiastes says, just a vapor, a breath. But because he loves in action and because he loves in truth, we know that we can live our lives to the glory of God and that an eternity awaits of sheer bliss. Take a look at verse 16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. It's another promise made by God as the incarnate Christ that he would lay down his life for his people. If Christ loved like the world, he would have said this, and then he'd have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and God would have said, no, there's no other way, and he'd have just left. He'd have found a way to escape that which was facing him, but instead, he goes to the cross. He turns his face there, and he voluntarily goes to his death because he has said he would. Try and imagine a world wherein God loves only in word or speech, where he says he's going to do things, but he doesn't. He either forgets or is a bit too difficult for him to do it. We certainly wouldn't have any hope of healing or forgiveness of our sins. The kingdom of God coming to earth would certainly be far-fetched and would never enter our minds. But God is gracious. And he has promised us these things. And he has taken it upon himself to fulfill these promises. And so because of that fulfillment, we know that an eternal kingdom awaits us, where there will be no sadness, no sorrow, no sighing, no sin, but that we will reign with him for eternity, that we will love him, that we will be in relationship with him. And although we haven't yet experienced it, because he's promised all these things and he has been gracious and faithful to fulfill all of those promises, we know for sure that he's going to do it again. But in the meantime, we're left to sojourn through this life and to figure out how we should respond in light of the fact that we should love in action and in truth. And then short of doing those things, short of saying we're going to do things and following through on them, or making sure that what we say is true, there are other things that we can do. If God loves in action, pray like it. If we believe that God loves in action and that he's going to do what he said, pray to those ends. Where his word makes promises to us, pray to him that he will keep those promises. Ask him to fulfill those promises, whether it's the growth of his earthly kingdom or the coming of his eternal kingdom or the promise of his growing fruit from the seed that we have planted or watered. It is not unchristian to hold God to his word. I might argue it's an act of faith to hold God to his word. Back in Numbers, God's in a position, he's going to destroy Israel. They have grumbled so much against him and against his anointed in Moses, God's going to wipe them out. And he's going to give to Moses a greater nation than Israel itself. And Moses says, in part, he intercedes for the Israelites. And he goes before God and he says, "So now may my Lord's power be magnified, just as you have spoken. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion." And God relents. God does not wipe out Israel because of what he said before. Or when Abraham intercedes for Sodom, similarly, Sodom is a sinful city. God's going to wipe them out. And Abraham says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" We can rely on what God has told us in his word, in promises, or even in his character to pray to him. And we should make sure that we hold God to his word. He's given it to us. He has faithfully, throughout generations, upheld his side of the bargain. So we need to make sure that when we pray, we do so in a way that trusts God and that trusts that he's going to carry out his word. It is offensive to pretend that, well, there's a way in which God isn't going to carry out his word because he said that he's going to do it. And he cannot lie. And because God loves in truth, we need to live like it. Where his word makes statements, we have to trust them. So when Christ says, "He who denies me before men, I shall deny before my Father," he means that. How often do we deny Christ before men in this world? How often when people say, "What did you do at the weekend?" We say that we did everything, but we don't mention that we went to church. How often do we look like the world in so many respects that you could put yourself up next to an unbeliever and people wouldn't be able to tell the difference? We need to live like we believe the fact, and we should believe the fact because it's true that if we deny Christ before men, he's going to deny us before the Father. Or what about the statement that the harvest is plentiful? Do we believe that? Do we trust that? An observation I've made about us here at Jacqueline Street, we have, and I've been so encouraged and convicted by this, we have such a great desire to reach the people in this community. And that has been a great challenge to me, a great encouragement to me, but it's also not lost on me that as much as we haven't reached the community as much as we've liked, we haven't grown at all, really. We haven't had people come to faith from conversations that we've been having with work colleagues or members of the same sports team as us. And that's, I suspect, because of one of two reasons. The first one is that we are earnestly sharing the gospel and that we are trying to make disciples of the world, but the Lord, in his sovereign will, is deciding not to grant the growth. The other option is that we're not evangelizing, and we're just not sharing the gospel. Maybe we're too comfortable in our Christian circles with our Christian friends that we don't want to go outside of those circles, that we're a little bit too scared or a bit too comfortable in our own Christian bubble that we don't take any risks for the gospel. Or maybe we should consider the truth that the time of Christ's return is upon us. It is at the door. Do we live in such a way? Is it such that every moment of our day we are spent doing something that if Christ were to return, he would be pleased with what we're doing? Do we believe that he is coming and that our unbelieving neighbors or our unbelieving co-workers are going to hell? Do we have the urgency that Christ could come at any moment? Or do we take the position, well, he hasn't come in the 27 years of my life, so he's probably not coming in the next three. I can work on this person. The testimony of Scripture is that Christ could return at any moment. And we need to have the urgency that the world does not have. We need to have the urgency that God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And we, by his grace, are able to work in this life as his agents to bring about his glory. But we do not do that when we sit around and wait for someone else to do it, or when we wait for the perfect opportunity. My encouragement to all of us is to take risks for the gospel. God will give you the words to say. He will, at the very least, teach you different skills and grow you as a Christian as you take risks for his kingdom. If we are to take God at his word, we have to learn to live with this great sense of discomfort or urgency, because God is an urgent God. He is an active God. He is constantly working in this world. And one day his son is going to return. And we look forward to that day. May it not be such that on that day, when Christ does return and he returns to judge the earth, the people that have been our friends, family members for years say, "We didn't tell me about this. You knew this the whole time, you didn't tell me." If that is true of us, and as I said at the start, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to everyone else. If that is true of us, then we need to examine ourselves. We need to truly sit down and think about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to make disciples, and what it means to go to the ends of the earth proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. We must love as God does. We must love in action and in truth. When we say we're going to do things, we should follow up on them. When we say things at all, they should be truthful. To the extent that we do not imitate our Creator in the way that we have been created to. We do not honor him when we do that, and we do not love the people to whom we are conversing with. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great God who constantly and unwaveringly loves in action and in truth. Your word does not return to you void, Father, and we praise you because you have ordained all things from the beginning of time. Father, help us to love in action and in truth. Help us to look different from the world. Help us not to love in word or speech alone, but to love as you do. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.